All right, good morning. Let's get started here. It's good to catch up with folks, and so always capitalize on those times before and after our services. Acts chapter 6, we'll get there in a moment. So we begin session 2 in our introduction to leadership. Last week, we focused on leadership defined by one word, influence. So we'll keep that word in our minds throughout our study of leadership here. You lead by your influence. We recognize that everybody in some way leads. You influence somebody, whether it's a peer, a younger person, someone in the church, someone in the workplace, your family, your spouse, and your parenting. We all have influence, therefore everyone leads. And then, of course, in some way, everyone follows. Regardless of your status, your position, role God's given you, everybody follows in some way. And so because everyone leads and everyone follows, and especially in the context of the church, it's good for us to study leadership. So this introduction to church leadership, Leadership 101, will carry us through some of these introductory themes, including today's study, specifically in the roles in the church. Remember, as we go through this, we have two goals in mind. One of them is to develop your character. Kind of the climax of the study will be in the month of July, when we'll have about 10 or 12 different men present a short study of the character qualities that are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And that won't be specifically or solely for us to see, oh, this is what men should be in order to become leaders in the church. That clearly is what the context is unfolding. But when we look at those qualities, we're going to see these are for every believer. Now, there isn't one of these qualities on the list that is isolated for men only and only for men in leadership. But rather, we can see those qualities are qualities of godliness that happen to be the first tier of ideas. Hey, if you're looking at someone for leadership in the church, start here. Start at this list. This will be helpful in understanding who would make a good leader. But going through that list, you're going to find pretty consistently that we can make application from any of those to our lives. And so we want to be developing our character as we study our influence, both in leading and then our following. The second goal is we want you to exercise your gifts. So develop your character, exercise your gifts. I think we'd be mistaken to think, let's study the scripture about the context of the church solely for the purpose of discovering, revealing potential leadership, eldership men. Because that might feed into a mindset that says, oh yeah, they're supposed to do the work of the ministry. But the text is clear in Ephesians. It's actually the opposite. God wants us to explore the gifts he's given to the church, because those gifts, those leading word kind of based gifts, are designed to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And so really the goal in exploring eldership includes all along the way calling all of the church to explore their gifts. So embrace that, embrace the purposes here of developing your character, exercising your gifts. And as everyone does that, I think we'll see from Ephesians 4 that all the parts are contributing what they have and the whole body functions the way it should, as God has designed it to. Today we want to look at session 2, church leadership. We're going to look at the role of deacon and elder. Heavier emphasis on deacon, because in later classes we're going to explore more specifically the role of the elder, but we'll briefly mention it today as a reminder. The role of deacon. Deacon is one of those Greek words that we transliterate. We don't translate it. We just take the Greek letters and we write them with their parallel English letters, and we say that word. So diakonos is Greek and deacon is English. It's basically the same because the letters just transliterate. The word actually means servant. And so most of the uses of the word deacon, or the verb form of it, deaconing, or the act of doing it, serving, comes to us in our English Bibles as the word servant, the act of service, or the verb serving. But they're all the word for deacon. So if we were coming to the Bible and asking a question, what in the world is a deacon? Imagine somebody coming to a church that didn't grow up in church and they hear this funny sounding word. You know, all the deacons are going to, you know, meet sometime and plan out some activity to help some of the widows or something. Well, that's a funny sounding word and they might not know what it means. If we came to the Bible and explored that word deacon, we'd come across over 100 uses of the word serve, service, or serving. The word deacon is used for just about everyone in the scripture that calls themselves a Christian. Christians are called to deacon, to serve. The word is used of laymen, non-gifted pastors, but the word's also used of pastors. So pastors, elders in the church, are also deacons in the broad sense. They're servants. It's used of the apostles. Though they had that specific apostolic, revelatory role, they were also referred to in their work as deaconing, as serving. It's used of angels, the messengers of God. It was used of the prophets. It's used to describe men and women. It's used for the specific office of deacon. It's used for everyone. Everyone who names the name of Christ falls under the umbrella, broadly, of the term deacon. So we say, okay, well, how do we get to the specific role? Well, that's a good question. Acts chapter 6, if you're there, is a text that is obviously early on in what we call the history of the church. We've studied through Acts now, but this takes us back to last year about this time. In Acts chapter 6, we generally conclude this is a pattern for deacons because it's the apostles who are giving attention to the word ministry. We'll see that in the text. And now we're looking for those other gifts that can carry out some of the serving in the church. So it's unique in the church's history, but I think there are some indications that this likely becomes the pattern for discovering deacons, but really, I think it could apply to discovering any leaders in the church. But let's look at it and see what's unfolding. The text says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews," that's Greeks against Jews, "because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So good results from this plan that unfolds for us. So we want to look and just see what's going on here. And there's a couple principles that are worth noting as we just summarize this role of deacon. First, we see this idea that the role of this serving deacon, in contrast to a serving apostle or serving minister of the word, this other service of tables, it's called, and that unfolds in somehow distributing food to widows. So very much hands-on ministry versus this apostolic ministry in the word and prayer. The role of what we'll call the deacon developed not because no needs were being met, but because a little organization would facilitate more needs being met. So what we see at work is the principle of deaconing. People were serving, but there were so many needs that only some of the needs were being met, and there were these others being neglected, and they stepped back and realized, you know, with just a little organization, with somebody carrying a little extra weight of serving, kind of a servant organizing servants, maybe we would meet more needs. Maybe there wouldn't be this division that arose. So more needs being met was the goal of serving. It wasn't like, this is a disaster, nothing's happening. No, things were happening, people were serving, but a little organization goes a long way to making sure more needs are being met. The second idea that comes into play here, this role of deacon developed not because no one else would do it, but because there were other gifted people who could do it. Somebody was taking care of the Hebrew widows. Somebody was serving. So the deacon role comes out of not a void, but it simply recognizes maybe there are other gifts who, if they were contributed to the body, those gifts would meet needs that aren't being met right now. There are gifted people who can administrate, who can display hospitality, who can organize and serve. And when you look at the list of qualifications for deacon in 1 Timothy 3, you see there is a certain level of wisdom. There's a tact. There's an ability to keep confidences because you're dealing with people's needs and you're not looking to embarrass and humiliate. So there's a spiritual temperature and there's also a very hands-on ability that combines to make for a good deacon. And I think we should also note that this role of deacon developed not because the preaching people, the apostles, didn't think it was important for them. Oh, that's below us. We don't do that kind of stuff. So it's not because they thought the role of serving was unimportant. It's because they knew something else was more important. So it's a fine line. Now, here are the apostles, and let's liken them to the pastors and elders of the church. They need to be servants. We already saw that. The word deaconing will be used for elders and pastors and bishops, the preaching guys of the church, the word guys. Yet they are servants still. They serve with their gifts, and they shouldn't be above doing hands-on serving things. It's just that they have to start realizing that if they're going to do all the hands-on stuff, if they're going to do all the cleaning, if they're going to do all the, you know, helping with physical needs, if they're going to make sure they're the ones setting up the meal train, and if the pastors have to do all of that, then we're painting the wrong picture, one that doesn't match the biblical description of these gifts, saying that there's only one gift in the church and that gift needs to do everything. That's not how Ephesians said it. Those gifts are supposed to be invested in people, building them up so that they are ready with godly character to exercise their gifts for the good of the church. So should a pastor ever clean a bathroom or sweep a floor? Sure, there's times that's going to happen. Should a pastor be the one, you know, delivering food to somebody after their surgery? Well, once in a while, that's fine. Does a pastor have to be the only one to make a hospital visit? Well, sure, he can do that sometimes. But all of those things fall under that broad realm of the one another's and just caring for each other and meeting needs. And frankly, some of you are really good at that. And others of you probably are and just haven't maybe fully taken that dive into recognizing, I can do this. I need to do this for the good of the church. So when we look at Acts chapter 6, it's basic. It's not a complicated system. It's just a recognition that, wait a minute, why do we keep turning to these 12 men and saying, hey, what do we do? There's this problem. When the solution was, okay, you all find some folks that seem to have godly character and let them exercise their gifts for the good of the church. And that's what we see happening. They recommended these men to the apostles. Clearly, there was probably some kind of examination. They set them in motion for their task, and verse 7 tells us this worked. This had a good impact. This got us over one of those early speed bumps of the church, and now we're going to keep sailing until we hit the next one. So recognize that pattern, at least, that helps us understand the role of deacon in contrast to what we would think of as the pastors of the church. What we see in the Bible is that the Bible's model of deacons often runs contrary to the modern church's view of deacons. Deacons as a board of directors. Deacons as a group that has any decision-making ability. Deacons as authority. Deacons as the group that keeps the pastors in check. Deacons as the ones who approve the pastor's agenda. A board of deacons is a pretty common approach in churches, and a lot of church constitutions that claim to be Bible-based have taken all the language of the pastor, bishop, or elder and have given it to the deacon. And now deacons gather in rooms and make decisions instead of picking up tools and heading out to get work done. That's not the biblical model of deacons. They're not church leaders. They're not church authority. They're not decision makers, vision setters. They are the cream of the crop of servants in the church. Now, again, as godly deacons, clearly they would have wisdom. So it's not that that group of men could never suggest something to the pastors, that they wouldn't provide any accountability. But in the designed role, that's not the task that they're given. As members of the church and as godly servants, yes, they have a voice in a lot of ways. But what is their job? What should a church constitution say a deacon is to do? That's where we would come to the Bible and find those more than 100 uses of the word deacon, and we find that it's simply service. So think from our first class, what is leadership? It's influence. And now we're looking at the church proper, and we're saying, for the roles of leadership in the church, what is this deacon? And one word has to come to mind, a servant. That's what they do. From Acts 6, we see they meet needs, which facilitates unity, which frees up pastors to exercise their gifts the way God designed them to be used. That's a pretty significant role. So we're not diminishing deacons by saying they're not a board of directors, take that away from them and just let them serve. It's unbiblical in a sense to say just let them serve, because serving is exalted in Scripture. We only have a Savior in Jesus Christ because Philippians 2 said he first became a servant. A servant who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, there he is, the Savior. But first, the great servant in humility, taking on human likeness. So serving is exalted. That humble servant in Philippians 2 gets exalted to the highest place. Well, of course he did. Jesus taught that model, the greatest among you will be the greatest servant. So Jesus kind of has already claimed the gold medal of service. The greatest servant has been exalted to the highest place. So service is exalted. We in no way are saying the deacon role is just for servants. That's a lower task. No, it's the task for what God designed it to be. A servant who leads servants for the good of the church. This is the role of the deacon. Now, even in Scripture, we see that role shaping into what we call an office or a recognized position in the church. In Philippians chapter 1, the opening verse, Paul addresses the saints that are in Philippi, and then he gives us a subset of leaders that this letter is coming to be distributed to the people, and he calls them the deacons and the elders. So even Paul in his mind in writing to the church, you know, that's probably 30 years after Acts chapter 6, he recognizes that there are those deacons in the church and those pastors or elders, and he wants them to hear this letter and help the people to understand this great theme of joy in Philippians. 1 Timothy 3, qualifications unfold for those that would aspire to that office of elder or pastor. And then after giving those qualifications, it says, likewise, while I'm speaking of qualifications for those who will lead in this capacity, let me give you a few ideas about how those men in Acts chapter 6 were chosen. And he gives some descriptions of those who would be servants in the church. So 1 Timothy 3, Philippians 1, both establishing for us that even the early church had grown into an understanding that these roles were the official offices of the church, the pastor teachers and the serving deacons. So summarizing deacons, just remember every Christian is a deacon. Maybe we'll give it a lowercase d. All right, everyone is a deacon. You're all commissioned to serve in your families, in your homes, you know, as good Samaritans following the true story and answering that question, who is my neighbor? We're called to serve. Little d, deacons. In all that service in the church, there will be times when somebody is asked to fill an official church role. The role of organizing service, organizing a group of servants, in a sense, leading or expanding the influence of a model servant to help others serve and keep the church running smoothly. Remember, to meet needs, promote unity, and free up the pastors to minister the word. Those we will call deacons as well, but maybe we'll at least give them a capital D. Everyone's a lowercase deacon, and then out of those servants will come capital D, deacons, those that are actually asked to carry a little extra weight of serving by putting up with all the hassles of and all the responsibilities of organizing servants. That's the job. Another way of saying it is this: we're all operational deacons, we all serve, but some will be asked to be organizational deacons, to actually bear responsibility for an area, for a realm, and make sure things are taken care of there. Take it off the plate of the leaders in the church so that's just not an issue anymore. It's taken care of. It's freeing. It's a beauty of the role of deacon. How many of you would say in churches you grew up in, you were more familiar with the role of decision-making authority kind of deacons than just a role of service? Anybody? Okay. That it's pretty common. And there again, I don't want us to feel like those churches have so missed the boat that you could never attend there, that those people are just, you know, have totally missed the Bible teaching. I was in churches where a lot of good men served as deacons, and yet they were asked to make decisions, and it worked. And there was some serving going on as well. So it's not like that model, if they're called a deacon board, they've got it wrong. Just always know that you can look at the scriptures and see the role is serving. If they're leaned on for some other decision-making helps or something by the pastors, then that's kind of up to that church and how they're letting all this come together. But in our minds, if we're just coming to the Bible to see, what would this look like? If we were starting from scratch, what would we come up with for any kind of structured leadership in the church? And I think you'd come up with, well, everyone's supposed to serve, but it looks like out of all those people serving, they actually found a couple that could organize special service so that other gifts wouldn't have to be consumed with serving tasks and they could be concerned with those word and prayer ministries. Think that over. If you have questions, we can certainly entertain them. But I do think the Bible lays out a pretty clear pattern, even helping us see that in latter years of the early church, they recognized distinctly these roles, the pastors or elders, bishops, and the deacons. All right, let's think just briefly on the role of elder because we'll cover this later towards the end of the summer. But look back at Exodus chapter 18. I want to read a story here that again is ancient, but I think foundational for the principles, for clues regarding local church leadership that would come a couple thousand years later. So Exodus chapter 18, it's not long into the wilderness. Not long at all. Weeks since having left Egypt. And we have a father-in-law meddling in the son-in-law's business, right? Which is a good thing. It's recorded in Scripture as a benefit. So when your in-laws meddle, look for the benefit, all right? God may be in that. Exodus chapter 18, verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, meaning to, you know, oversee all the questions that are arising, life with a million plus people trying to live together, really for the first time in freedom. So this is a new thing for these people. Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people?" Sounds like a harsh question, but I think it's truly helping Moses see, like, I know you're trying to do good, but take a look at how this is unfolding. These people are standing around all day long waiting. What is this you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? In other words, bottleneck. Not a bad guy, Moses. Not a bad heart. Actually, a very good heart. He's trying to administrate and help all these situations. But notice the bottleneck. All the problems poured into the funnel, and they're just one by one, barely getting dealt with. And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." That's really good stuff. How does the character of God and what he has said apply to these people in conflict? That's exhortation, admonition, encouragement. You can choose from a whole list of the one another's. Moses is doing a good thing. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good." Not the counseling, not applying God's word, but the sitting alone doing this. "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, are trustworthy, and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. Not unlike Acts chapter 6, a little bit of structure that addresses a problem and it ends in peace. Things are resolved. Things are taken care of. And again, while this is a text thousands of years before Acts, it seems that it's ripe for the pickings. We can easily understand the bottleneck if we asked one person or a couple of people to do work that really others are equipped to do. So a couple of principles that we'll just touch on, we'll expand on them later. One, One man leadership is insufficient. I think you see this in the business world. You see it in the church. It is wise for us to consider the limitations of one person being asked to have all the right ideas, all the right plans, all the right actions to get it done. Moses, doing a good thing, counseling, applying God's statutes to problems, is told, you're not doing a good thing, by not even just an arrogance, thinking you're the only right one, but out of your good heart, thinking, I have to do this, I have to do it all, or I'm not doing my job. No. I mean, Jethro is right. He's right to say, good advice and God be with you, because there is wisdom in the counsel that he gave. One man leadership is insufficient. The leader's time and ability versus the needs of a growing multitude eventually do not compare. The needs win out. We saw it in Exodus 18. We see it in Acts. Eventually, there's too many needs, and we need more people serving. Number two, certain responsibilities must be prioritized. Jethro tells Moses, you're not doing what you're called to do if you're bogged down with all of the details of this. Same in Acts chapter 6. Number three, leadership is sought from among the people. God just brought out, we're guessing, a million and a half people. Do we really think Moses is the only one who understands and cares about God's character and his statutes and could apply that to life? And frankly, the plan is designed that even if some of the lower judges can't quite figure it out, they just pass it up the food chain. A little bit of a model for our court system. One court can rule, but it can always go up to a higher court. They can fix what got messed up below. That judge doesn't know what to do, send it up. And the great matters, it said, can go all the way to Moses still. Nobody's saying Moses isn't a great leader of men and a great applier of truth. They're simply saying there are other men who can do this as well. Leadership is sought from among the people. Qualifications govern the selection of leaders. Nowhere in Scripture do we see just arbitrary appointment of leaders. Moses' day and in Acts, it's qualified men. Here the word is able men. Well, able must be measured by what the text tells us about Moses studying the statutes of God and applying them to the problems of people. We see the qualifications even in our text from 1,000 years ago. Thousands of years ago. Number five, multiple leaders serve the body well. That's why even in corporate America, there might be a CEO, and you may know his name, but he doesn't have power over the board of directors if companies are set up well. There's a board, there's a collection of people that serve together, even if led by a CEO, but the recognition is, you know, in a broader circle, there's going to be a little safety, and we should learn from that. We should see that pattern unfold in Scripture. And I think number six, we would see that multiple leaders serve each other. So this whole chain of judges in Moses' day eliminated all kinds of problems, but they did work together on great matters that went up from 10 to the judge of 50, to the judge of 100, to the judge of 1,000. And finally, you know what? This is a tough one. We need to pull Moses and some of the other guys into this and work out a solution. And they serve each other. And we'll see that in the New Testament as well. Again, an Old Testament example, but I think it can serve us as a pattern as well for the church today. And that helps us understand what we find in the New Testament in the plural language that's given to New Testament description of leaders in the church. Three words, I've used them already: pastors, elders, bishops. If we put them in order in their most frequent use in the Bible, it would be probably backwards from what we think of in modern church. The most frequent word would be elders, most common use. Next most frequent would be bishops. Last most or least used in the Bible is pastor. We would probably say, you know, in our day, we hear more about pastors, at least in a lot of the Baptist churches, Bible churches, maybe as if you grew up Presbyterian, and otherwise you might be more familiar with the term elder. Pastor really maybe only used once, the shepherding verb a couple of times, but the word pastor only in Ephesians 4, when God gave the apostles, the prophets, and the pastor slash teacher. So there's the one noun use of the word pastor in the New Testament. So pastor, elder, bishop, all these terms apply to this leadership role that kind of takes the mantle from the apostles. It's the word ministry. It's the gifts that are designed to communicate God's truth. Not in the same way. I'm not saying the mantle of apostleship came to them so that they are apostles giving revelation from God, but the mantle of word ministry, a giftedness to teach and apply the word. That's the pastor, the elder, or the bishop. How many of you grew up using the term pastor for the leaders in your church? Let me see your hands. Many. How many also used elder or solely used elder in your churches? A couple. So how many of you grew up calling your leaders bishops? Maybe a few. Any more, it's far more common in some of the Pentecostal movements. You'll hear of Bishop so-and-so. Doesn't have to mean anything in and of itself. It's a Bible word as well as pastor and elder. Certainly fell out of usage. We could study church history and see when, because of its popularity, of course, in the Roman church. So what we would think of as the evangelical church, or after the first church split, the Reformation, the Protestant church, they weren't fond of the title bishop because of the way it was used in the Catholic Church. So pastor, elder, bishop, these words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. So at times you're going to see instruction to the bishops. That's okay. If a man desires the office of bishop, 1 Timothy 3, it's the same office as elder or pastor, the word minister. 1 Peter 5 gives us all three of the words in one opening paragraph that's instruction to the church leaders. And again, I think if you were just going with what's most common, elders would be a well-established word. And not just most common in the New Testament, but really building on Old Testament because that was the pattern. Remember Acts chapter 6 there, whether it's deacons or later on as they become elders, that developed out of a Jewish community whose leaders for thousands of years were called not representatives and not senators, but simply elders. The elders were the ruling body, even in the Jewish day, the Sanhedrin, those Pharisees and the high priest and the Sadducees that compiled that body of 70 were called the elders. They were rulers. So it was no mere coincidence or accident that in the church, the leaders were called elders. It was just the natural carryover of an understanding of that Middle Eastern mind that rulers are elders. So there's not a lot of mystery to the language. You don't have to think strict denominationalism when you hear elder versus pastor. Just recognize the words are there in Scripture. They're common for us. They're not complicated in Scripture. They're used interchangeably in Scripture. So go with the flow. You know, if you're in a church and they use the word pastor, great. Completely biblical. They use the word elder, completely biblical. They use the word bishop, completely biblical. But I would say when I hear bishop, I want to know, what is their doctrinal statement? What's going on there? Because in our day and age, that tends to be a flag towards there's a little different way of thinking about some things in the church. But note, the word is biblical. Church leadership, then. Offices, deacon, elder. Now, I want to hit just one thought. The biggest leadership controversy facing the modern church. What do you think that is? The biggest leadership controversy facing the modern church. Anybody want to take a stab at that? If you don't get it right, we'll just be discouraged when we hear of all the other problems facing the modern church. The role of women in the church, specifically in the role of teaching ministry. So, I do think this is the biggest controversy facing the modern church in its structure of the church. I'm sure we could say there are theological things that are deeper, but in the actual structure of church leadership, it is the question of women pastors. Oddly, I think we would get the same answer if I asked the question this way. What is the clearest, most absolute statement in the scriptures regarding the biblical role of pastor or elder? And the answer would be, the Bible says many things about pastors and elders and how they should serve and they shouldn't do it for lucrative profit and all these things. But the most absolute statement, like universal statements that we're not supposed to make, is women cannot teach and exercise authority in the church. So oddly, almost ironically, one question, what's the biggest issue facing the church? And it's churches with Bible doctrine, church, you know, theology, statements of faith that are wrestling with, what do we do with women preachers? And yet if I ask the question, what is that one absolute statement that stands out as starkly offensive to our culture, but starkly clear, and that statement is, women cannot teach and have authority over the church. So file that away in your mind, because if we're studying even just an introduction to church leadership, we should at least be aware of the biggest controversy about church leadership, and it's whether or not women can serve as pastors and those who have authority in the church. 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And we could certainly expound on what this means, and we will. We will need to. It's just not our focus now. I want you to know in this introduction that that is a question that churches must wrestle with in its application. I don't think there's much wrestling that needs to happen in interpretation, in the hermeneutics of how do I know what the Bible is saying here? So be aware, this is a huge controversy that we will have to make sure we understand. As this issue continues to rumble through denominations and churches, it is clear that it will be necessary for our elders to articulate a position on church leadership and church service that affects both men and women and includes both the narrowness of the Bible's exclusions, what can't happen, and the broadness of its inclusions, what can happen. Because I think if we really get down to wrestling with what does the Bible say, I'm no prophet or son of a prophet, but I can just foresee that there will be questions you will have in your mind like, well, I just don't think that's right. I don't think a woman should do that in the church. And our question to you is going to be, but where do you see that in the Bible? I know all your life your churches did it this one way or wouldn't let women do this or only had men do that, but what does the Bible say? We will have to have a position that reflects the narrowness of the Bible's exclusions. Somebody can't do this. But it had equally as better reflect the broadness of the Bible's inclusions, because it doesn't say certain people can't do that. And that's a task of Bible interpretation that is essential for our modern day, because this issue is raging. And just so you know, it's not always can a woman serve as a paid pastor of the church, but can a woman under the authority of the pastors stand and preach and have authority? Because that's the nuance that's hitting close to home in our churches. It's not they are ordained as women, though churches that we would think of as solid churches are doing that. There are other churches who would have no woman ordained as a pastoral staff member, but they are letting them teach in a Sunday morning gathering, teach and preach to the whole congregation, but they're saying she is under the authority of the elders, so it's okay. That's the issue at hand. But I don't think the Bible is saying, can she exercise authority given to her by elders? It says she cannot teach or have authority, which really, when we start studying that, we'll see those are the definitions of the elder. So that issue rages. We have to be careful that we don't just jump into an old mindset of, you know, women can't do anything in the church. But nor can we just go down the path of, well, come on, you know, times have changed and our culture is saying women should have rights and be able to do anything a man can do, equal pay and equal play and everything else. Both are ditches. The Bible always keeps us out of the ditch. So let's wrestle with scriptures even as we think through what are told to us to be hard issues of our times. There's an umbrella of serving that will cover Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders, small group facilitators, ministry coordinators, committee heads. None of those words find their place in the Bible, but they do find their place under the heading of servants, people that are of godly character, exercising their gifts for the good of the church. So church leadership isn't complicated. You really can cover it in an introductory survey. There are servants. Some of them will be organized over other bodies of servants. We call them deacons. Other servants will exercise their specific gifts of word ministry. We call them pastors and elders and bishops. And when all these gifts function together, the body's unified and it's built up to look more like Christ. So, Lord, would you help us to see in the mirror of your word how we are doing as a church in our exercise of our gifts in church leadership. And would you, by your Spirit, bless every effort that we make to biblically pursue the gifts of this body, including more elders that would help administrate the needs and the shepherding of this flock, your flock. Give us what we need. Open our eyes to the beauty of a body where every gift is contributed. And if there's one here today who is still uncertain about what their gift might look like and how they might serve, would you by your Spirit guide them even this week into avenues of joyful service? For we long for Grace Bible Church to be the church that reflects your perfect plan for a healthy body. Bless us in our efforts as we study leadership in these coming months. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.